All right, how's everybody doing? Go ahead and good morning. And we're all in the auditorium. Today is the last class of the quarter. And I just say a thing about next quarter so everybody will know. Next Sunday starts the new quarter. And in the auditorium, Phil Hartnady will be teaching from the book of Jeremiah. And so he'll be trying to get through those 52 chapters in the quarter. I'm sure he can. And in the NPR, Neil and I will be co-teaching a kind of topical approach to the book of Luke. We won't walk through every chapter, but we're going to highlight various themes. So it'll be a thematic study. Neil will teach a week or two, then I'll teach, and we'll just work through several topics in the book of Luke. So Jeremiah in here, and then the Gospel of Luke thematically in the NPR. All right, if you have your Bible, go ahead and turn it to Romans chapter 15. Last week we left off on Romans 15 and verse 13, and we talked about matters of judgment, areas of judgment. If you're not in that class and you don't know what we talked about, I'm going to switch the slide and play a little clip from last week. No, I'm not. I'm not doing that. I'm just kidding. But what we are going to do, I had some questions at the end of the class about areas of judgment from Romans 14 and 15. Some of them I decided not to answer just because it might go against the spirit of Romans 14 and 15 to create some issues unnecessarily. But there are a few, and I'm going to answer maybe three of these. If you have a question about the areas of judgment for Romans 14 and 15, you can ask it, and we'll try to answer that too. And then we'll get into the rest of our class. I don't want to spend any more than about 10 or 15 minutes on this section. But if you didn't ask your question last week and you say, hey, well, what about this in the area of judgment? We'll use our judgment and see if we're going to answer it or not. Okay, so here's the first question. Somebody asked about the matters of judgment, Romans 14 through 15. What about the indwelling of the Holy Spirit? How does the Holy Spirit indwell us? Is this a judgment matter? And can an eldership dictate what the congregation believes on this subject since they are shepherding souls? And so we were talking about matters of judgment and how this works. And this question is about the way the Holy Spirit indwells Christians. And can a local eldership say, hey, here's how it works and here's what you've got to believe? I believe the Bible says the Holy Spirit indwells us, and I think every Bible student would agree that that's the case. Ephesians 1, 13 and 14, I believe that that happens directly, non-miraculous, but that the Holy Spirit himself indwells Christians, Acts 2, 38. And Acts 5 and verse 32, a local eldership can have a different approach. And I know some people who believe in what's called the representative view. And that is that the Holy Spirit dwells in us in and through the Word. And there's not a literal indwelling. I believe you could put the Holy Spirit's indwelling into the category of Romans 14. And it can be a matter of judgment on how different individuals interpret those passages and see how that plays out. The local eldership can have their own stance and even hire a preacher that they want to hire that agrees with their stance. But I think it's beyond their quote-unquote biblical jurisdiction to say that every member of the congregation has to see it their way. Because once you do that, it's no longer a matter of judgment. Now you're telling other people what to think. And I think that's beyond what Romans 14 is about. Here's the second question about Romans 14. Where do we draw the line when it comes to not causing a brother or sister to stumble and not always being held hostage by the weaker brother? So this question was about, hey, I know we don't want to cause another Christian to stumble, but do I have to always go along with the weaker brother? Is there a point at which the weaker brother or sister no longer has this kind of, hey, whatever they say goes and everybody has to go their way? And so here's a few thoughts about that. This is a good question. We don't want to make it harder for other people to serve God. We don't want to be a stumbling block. And at the same time, the Bible says that we are slaves of Jesus Christ, 1 Corinthians 7 and verse 23, and not of one another. And so any view of Romans 14 that puts me in bondage to somebody else where I have to always see it their way and always do things their way removes this out of this idea of being a matter of judgment. We don't want to flaunt our liberty to cause other people to stumble, but at the same time, we do have liberty. The weaker brother gets to decide for himself what he believes about matters without having his conscience violated or being mocked. That's Romans 14 and verse 1. Paul says, receive the one who is weak in the faith, but not to quarrel over opinions. But this doesn't mean that the stronger brother must adopt the practices of the weaker brother. Otherwise, it's not judgment anymore, but the weaker brother or sister wins and gets his way every time. So for example, suppose the weaker brother wants to celebrate or acknowledge Jesus' birthday in December, and the strong brother doesn't want to. They both have free will. The weaker brother doesn't get to tell the stronger brother, well, if you love people, you do it my way and acknowledge what I do just like me. That would be a violation of Romans 14:5. Everybody's fully persuaded in their own mind. Or take an example from Romans 14 itself. If the weaker brother says, I can't eat meat for whatever reason, you don't take pork chops to his house for the game night or the fellowship meal. That would be being a stumbling block. However, if you are eating pork chops and he happens to come into Chili's or a restaurant, just not to cause him to stumble doesn't mean you have to immediately get up and throw your meal in the trash. If our view of Romans 14 boils down to, I must always get my way or else you cause me to stumble, we're being spiritual brats and not spiritual brethren. And we are not operating in the spirit of love. Here's the third one and final question, unless there'll be more. And this one was kind of vague, and I'll keep it that way. This says, what about a congregation who does things differently than us in a worship service? Is this a Romans 14 issue? And it was left vague that way. This question's asking a lot. I'm not going to attempt to unravel all of it, but let me say this. We first have to determine whether or not what a congregation is doing is in the realm of Romans 14, or if it's going beyond Scripture and violating biblical passages. So if a church, for example, wanted to do the Lord's Supper before the preaching or after, that would be a style difference and fall into the Romans 14 parameters. But if a congregation wanted to introduce things that were contrary to the New Testament, let's say, hey, we're going to have a woman preacher or something like that, that would not be in the realm of Romans 14. That would be in the realm of Romans 16, 17, and 18, going beyond the doctrine of Christ, and that would be a violation of Scripture. And to make a distinction between ourselves and other individuals who are no longer walking in the light would not be a violation of Romans 14. Romans 14 deals with issues in the realm of personal judgment. But if and when an individual or congregation goes outside of the bounds of the New Testament, Christians have a responsibility in love to oppose spiritual error, and we should do that. So I don't know exactly what this question is getting at, because congregations doing things quote-unquote different than us, that's the kind of broad spectrum and broad realm, but we just have first got to figure out, and I think this is true about a lot of Romans 14 things, does it belong in the Romans 14 bucket or not? And we talked about some ways we can determine whether or not that's the case. If it's in the Romans 14 bucket, we need to receive one another, but not everything gets thrown into that bucket. If that's the case, then nothing's Romans 14. When everything's Romans 14, nothing's Romans 14. And so we just have got to be able to figure that out and determine that. All right, that was 5 minutes. That was better than I thought. Any questions on Romans 14? Any other questions on these judgment matters? All right, let's go to Romans 15. Romans 15, verse 14, and I'll read down through verse 22. Paul transitions, as he's about to end the book, from the matters of judgment in the local church. He's going to say some things about his ministry as an apostle. He'll round out Romans 15 by talking about some of his travel plans to go to Rome and then to Spain. And then chapter 16, he'll give some final greetings to some friends and some warnings and instructions to the church at Rome. But let's start in Romans 15, and I'll read 14 down through 22. Paul says, I myself am satisfied about you, my brothers, that you yourselves are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, and able to instruct one another. But on some points I've written to you very boldly, by way of a reminder, because of the grace given to me by God to be a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles in the priestly service of the gospel of God, so that the offering of the Gentiles may be acceptable, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. In Christ Jesus, then, I have reason to be proud of my work for God, for I will not venture to speak of anything except what Christ has accomplished through me to bring the Gentiles to obedience by word and deed, by the power of signs and wonders, and by the power of the Spirit of God, so that from Jerusalem and all the way around to Illyricum, I have fulfilled the ministry of the gospel of Christ. And thus I make it my ambition to preach the gospel, not where Christ has already been named, lest I should build on someone else's foundation. But as it is written, those who have never been seen, those who have never been told of him will see, and those who have never heard will understand. This is the reason why I have so often been hindered from coming to you. Okay. So Paul says some things about his ministry to the Gentiles, and here we go. Now you can start writing in your blanks, okay? I just want you to appreciate the Holy Spirit's pattern of encouragement. Romans 14 and 15, all the way through verse 13, deals with some hard issues. And Paul has said some difficult things to the church at Rome about their need to develop spiritually. But now notice what Paul says in verse 14. How does he start off this verse? By saying what about the Romans? What does he say about them? I'm confident. Some translations have, I'm satisfied. Paul's pleased with them. I want you to appreciate, from the New Testament perspective, a lot of times in books of the New Testament, when the Holy Spirit, through the apostles, is going to write to a congregation about issues they're having, there's this sort of sandwich effect. Paul will start off with praise, even in the book of 1 Corinthians. He'll deal with the issues at hand, and then he'll sandwich that on the back end with encouragement. And that's exactly what Paul does here. Paul had just told them some very difficult things about their need to receive one another, to be mature, to welcome one another. But he follows that up with this word of encouragement, and he says, I'm confident about you. And he actually believes that they can do the things he's told them to do. Let me show you this in another passage. Go to Hebrews 6. Hebrews 6 is probably one of the more difficult passages on Christian apostasy, but I want you to see this same pattern about the way that the Holy Spirit encourages people. Hebrews 6, 4 through, let's do 4 through 6. For it is impossible in the case of those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift, who've shared in the Holy Spirit, and they've tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the age to come, and then have fallen away, to restore them again to repentance, since they are crucifying them to themselves once again, the Son of God, to their own harm and holding them up to contempt. So that's a strong passage about a person potentially falling away. And he says some things using a farming illustration in verses 7 and 8, and people want to know, hey, what does that mean? But notice verse 9. This is the heart of what he's saying. But, beloved, we're concerned about better things about you, though we speak in this way. And then he goes on in verse 10 to talk about God not forgetting their works of righteousness and work of faith, which they've practiced in his name. So he gives this harsh rebuke and warning, which is a real warning, but then he follows that up with verse 9, but we think positive things about you. And that's exactly what Paul does in Romans 15. He's just told them, receive one another, don't divide, welcome each other. And then he says in Romans 15, 14, I'm confident about you. I believe that you can do this and that you will do it in the right way that God would have you to. And so Paul believes several things about the Christians at Rome, even though he had never been there. If you go back to Romans 15, in verse 14, he says, I'm satisfied about you, my brothers, that you yourselves are full of three things. Paul mentions three things. He says they're full of goodness, and this is a word that deals with their moral goodness. You see it in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 11. Paul believes they have the right mindset. He had never been there. Remember, he wants to go. Romans 1 and verse 8, and then in Romans 16 and verse 19, he's going to say, I can't wait to get there. But the reputation about the Christians in Rome has been good. He's confident about their goodness. And then he says they're filled with knowledge. This doesn't mean they knew everything. But where do we get biblical knowledge from? The Bible, and primarily from Jesus Christ, right? Colossians 2, 2 through 3 says, in him are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And the Romans knew Christ, i.e. the first 11 chapters of the book of Romans, where Paul lays down the basic doctrine of the Christian faith. He says, you're filled with all knowledge. And then this last one, what does he say in the last place in verse number 14? He says, you're filled with goodness, all knowledge, and what? Able to, which is pretty interesting. We tend to view the New Testament epistles as that which was written to Christians in the first century to kind of tell them what to believe, and that's true. But here Paul is saying, look, I wrote you some letters. You guys need to fix some things, and I wrote you some challenging things, but here's what I believe about you. You're good, you know some things, and Paul says there's a sense in which you know what you've got to do. You're able to instruct one another. The New Testament epistles do provide doctrine for Christians to believe. But Paul's also saying, I think even in my absence, you guys can kind of figure things out. You know what you should be doing. And this is true for Christians, right? Most people don't need policing. They've already got the passages. If we just obey what it is that we already know, we'll be pleasing to God. And that's what Paul thought about the Romans. He says, you guys are able to instruct one another. Question, how is that possible? How could they instruct one another? Why is Paul saying, I think you're able to admonish one another and teach one another? Example? Which example? Yeah, their example about how they conduct themselves, for sure. What else helped them to be able to instruct one another and teach one another? The knowledge of God's word. And by the way, they were already Christians, right? Acts chapter 2 says there were folks from Rome that were there on the day of Pentecost. Perhaps those Jews went back after staying for some time in Jerusalem, went back, preached the gospel. There are already congregations there in Rome. Paul hadn't worked here before, and he's saying, I believe in you guys. You've got this. You know what it is that you need to do. And Paul's going to go on to talk about his ministry toward them, Paul's apostolic and priestly ministry. Look at verse 15 down through verse 17. So Paul says, I've written very boldly to you in verse 15 about some things, even though you already know what you should do, because of the grace of God that's been given to me. That's Paul talking about his ministry as an apostle. He's a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles in the priestly service of the gospel of God, and the Gentiles are an offering that may be acceptable, sanctified by the Holy Spirit in Christ Jesus. And then he says, based on this, I have reason to be proud of my work for God. So in this section, Paul uses several Old Testament terms for priestly service. What Paul does now, Paul says, hey, I'm proud of you, Romans. You're doing the right things. But then he uses three terms to describe his work as an apostle and kind of this priestly language. Notice the text in verse number 16. The first thing he says, and I'm reading in the ESV, he says, to be a minister. And this is a Greek word that means like priests would go into the temple and do their work and they would minister. The second word he uses here, he says the priestly service. That's pretty self-explanatory. And then the last word is this offering up of the Gentiles. Paul viewed his preaching as an apostle as kind of doing the work of an Old Testament priest. What did priests do in the Old Testament? What was the job of a priest in Old Testament Israel? What was their responsibility? Sacrifices? Yes, they would do what with the sacrifices? Offer them up to God. People would bring them the sacrifices, they would offer them up to God. Okay, what was Paul's offering that he was offering up? What was Paul presenting here to God? Paul's talking like he's a priest in verse 16. I'm a minister or a servant. And then he says, I'm in the priestly service of the gospel of God. And then he says, what is he offering up? The Gentiles. In what way are the Gentiles Paul's offering before God? What is Paul saying about his work as an apostle? This is going to come home to us in a minute. But what is Paul saying about his work as a preacher? He's concerned about the Gentiles. He was the priest to the Gentiles. And when individuals were converted, based on Paul's teaching, that was his offering up to God. Paul was saying, when individuals come to Jesus through my work as a preacher, as a Christian, Paul says, this is my offering up to God. Now, here's the question for us. Who are the priests today in the New Covenant? Everybody, raise your hand if you're a priest in the New Covenant. All right, now here's the challenge. What do we bring him? What was that? We need to present our bodies. Yes, that's Romans 12, 1 and 2. Present your bodies as a living sacrifice. That's a part of what we offer up. But according to Paul, a part of our priestly offering to God, it was true about him as an apostle, but it's true about every Christian. Bringing other individuals to the saving knowledge of Jesus is a part of the sacrifice that we offer up to God. It's a part of what we bring them. We're in a different covenant, but the same stipulations apply. They're priests, and priests are never allowed to come before God empty-handed. We had better have a sacrifice. A part of that sacrifice is us, to be sure, but it's also our ministry. According to 1 Corinthians 3, 10 through 15, Paul talks about evangelism there, and he says, everybody's work is going to be tested by fire. Now, here's what that doesn't mean. It doesn't mean that each and every one of us at some point in our lifetime has to sit down and do a Bible study from stem to stern or else, as priests, we failed. But it does mean this. As those that are in the business of discipling the nations, it's our responsibility to, in some way, in shape or form, whether that's through hospitality, an invitation, or something, to be involved in winning the world to Jesus. And in so doing, we, like Paul, are like priests in the temple, bringing sacrifices before God. But no priest can ever come before God empty-handed. And so Paul, as an apostle, dips back into this Old Testament language to bring home the point and saying, hey, I'm not just out here preaching sermons. I actually am serving in God's house as his representative. And then the last thing Paul talks about here is his work as an apostle and what he hopes to do. So Paul, in verse 18, says, I won't venture to speak of anything except what Christ has accomplished through me. And Paul wants the world to know that it wasn't his personal giftedness that made him successful. What made Paul successful, according to verse 18, was what? Yeah, but the first part of verse 18. Let's go back and get the first part. Paul says, I've been doing this work as a priest. Verse 17, Paul says he's proud of his work. But then who does he give the credit to at the top of 18? He gives the credit to Christ. Paul says, I was successful because of what Christ was doing through me, and that's what made Paul different. And then verse 19, he says, it's based on the power of God
by signs and wonders by the Spirit of God, so that from Jerusalem and all the way around to Illyricum, I fulfilled the ministry of the gospel of Christ. That's as far as Paul had gotten up to this point in his travels. Paul wrote the book of Romans from Corinth, and he had been around preaching the gospel. And what Paul wants the Romans to know about his work is, I've been laboring just like you, and I've been successful because God's been working through me. But here's my favorite part of this whole section. It's in verse 20. Paul says, I work, and it's my ambition, to preach the gospel, not where Christ has already been named, lest I labor in another man's foundation. Question, why does Paul want to preach the gospel in other places where no one else is built on this foundation?
Spread it.
Yeah, go to 2 Corinthians chapter 10. Roger says to spread it, and that's exactly right. Go to 2 Corinthians 10, and let's get somebody to read 2 Corinthians 10. I believe I want 13 down through 16, nice and loud. 2 Corinthians 10, 13 down through 16. Okay, according to Paul, when Paul did missionary work, Paul had a purposeful bend to where he went and why he did what he did. Paul didn't go places where what? Everybody had already heard the gospel, where the gospel was already preached. In fact, at least twice, to the Romans and to the folks at Colossae, Paul says, I know you've already heard the gospel, can't wait to see you. Many of you I haven't seen face to face, but I'm glad you're already Christians. Paul didn't want to go places where the gospel was already preached, Roger says, because he wanted to spread it. What is the Great Commission? Maybe you can't recite it word for word. Maybe you can. Y'all help me out. What is the Great Commission? I'm going to start us off. Go into all the world and to... That's pretty good. Yeah, that wasn't one of the memory verses from a few weeks ago, but that was good. It should have been. Go into all the world and preach the gospel. Paul didn't want to go where the gospel was already preached. Paul wanted to go to places that were unreached, where people had never heard it. We should be careful with this, I think. We should be very careful that our Christianity doesn't become this kind of bottleneck idea. Let's all get together and huddle up in the Bible. But I mean, it's safe here and everybody believes like us. That might be what we want to do, but that's not what Jesus saved us to do. It's not God's will that everybody just kind of bottle up together, have a nice COC pep rally and talk about how right we are. God really wants us to go to the unreached places. We should be raising up people and maybe even thinking ourselves about having the spirit of a missionary that says, I don't want to go where it's easy. Where are those people that say, you know what? I appreciate this kind of Jerusalem vibe where everybody here is religious and it's kind of easy, but we don't want everybody to come to Kentucky. We don't. We don't want everybody to be a member at Lehman Avenue. We don't. We want Lehman to grow. We want her to do well. But in the spirit of Paul, we should be thinking about, where have people never heard? One of my good friends is a local missionary in South Dakota. There's like a 0.02%, I mean, just any church. We're not talking churches of Christ. We're talking about anything. They have maybe like 10 members of the church. He was in Florida. He was excelling in business at Chick-fil-A. And he said, you know what? I want to go to preaching school. After preaching school, he was working in Georgia for a while. And he said he heard about a mission work in South Dakota. And he went there. And he's been working there. And Derek Depp and others have been there and seen that work. But what about the places where, I mean, we might think foreign mission fields. I'm talking about right here in the United States. There are people that don't have local congregations. And we should be thinking about that kind of thing and thinking about what was Paul's mindset toward the gospel. It was to get it out. I can show you. Look at Romans 15 and Paul's motivation behind this in verse number 21. He says, I'm doing this because it's a fulfillment of prophecy. And this is from Isaiah 52 and verse 15. Those who have never been told of him will see, and those who have never heard will understand. And so Paul says, I want to make sure that I go where the gospel has never been preached. And I want people to hear the gospel throughout the entire world. And in verse 22, which ends this section, Paul says, that's why I hadn't been to Rome yet. Every time I thought about coming to Rome, I run into another place where people have never heard the gospel. And that's why I've been hindered from coming to you so far, because I want to go there. I want to go to other places. In fact, when Paul does talk about going to Rome at the end of 15, he's going to say, hey, I'm going to come to you by way of Spain. Paul really wants to get to Spain where they haven't heard the gospel. He's going to spend some time with the folks in Rome, but Paul wants to get to places who have never heard the gospel, and we should just be thinking about that. We shouldn't just be huddling up where the church is very strong and we've got our lectureships and we don't ever go anywhere where it's really difficult, where there might not be as many people or the preaching may not be as strong. We do need to be a part of strong congregations. But some of us may be strong enough to go strengthen some other congregations. And it's kind of easy. It's just comfortable to go where the gospel's already been proclaimed. It's kind of easy to just kind of huddle in and not go challenge ourselves. That was not Paul's spirit. Paul says, once the gospel's there, I want to help other people. Everybody can't do that. Everybody's not called to do that. We need stronger congregations. It is the churches of Antioch that furnish missionaries to other places. I think that's good and healthy and biblical. But I also think the spirit of missionary service is as well, where we say, you know what? We're not interested in just hoarding the gospel in our own little corner of the world. We want everybody to know his name. And the only way that's going to happen is if we don't all labor where people are already doing the work. And Paul purposely avoided that kind of thing. Paul purposely went where, well, Peter's here, I might not go here too. I'm going to go to other places where the gospel hasn't been named. That's not comfortable, but that's Christianity. Go into all the world and preach the gospel. And I just think that's important. Let me show you Jesus on this. Mark chapter 1. Somebody's like, does Hiram say I got to move to South Dakota? I did not. I did not. But it might be worth thinking about. All right, Mark 1 and... Notice I said you, not me, okay? Mark 1, and somebody read 36 through 38. Look at Jesus. Paul got this spirit from Jesus of going to other places. Mark 1, 36 through 38. Somebody read that for us. Jesus says, I got to go to other places. I know they love me here. I know they're receiving it. I've got to go to other places. Paul thought about Rome, and every time he wanted to go, they got pushed further down the list because he'd run into some folks who had never heard. Remember, he's a priest. Remember, he wants to offer up the Gentiles to God. He's the apostle to the Gentiles, and that involves getting everywhere we can with the gospel. And so that's a part of what Paul wanted to do. Any questions on this section before we move on in Romans 15? Phil, yes, sir. Right.
Preaching the gospel by using our example in our workplace, in our school place, is also another way that we can preach the gospel.
For sure, for sure. Yeah, we can preach the gospel to people right around us. Yeah, I think that's a good point. Everybody around us doesn't even know, so that's true. But there does come a point, and I think this is Paul's idea, there does come a point where I think Paul's speaking more regionally than personally, and I do think we do need to preach the gospel in one-on-one context, but regionally, Paul's saying in places where they probably will bump into it, okay? There's like 50 churches of Christ, they've got a shot, but I'm going to go to places where nobody's heard at all, for certain. I'm going to go to those regional places. But yes, we do preach the gospel without going overseas. There are people around us that don't know, but then there are other places where there just aren't any Christians, and we should be thinking, how are they ever going to get the gospel if nobody goes?
You know, many times those areas may actually be easier and more open. In the South, many times we're debating what the parents and the grandparents and great-grandparents believe. It's not convincing that the belief in Christ is the finite points of the Bible and how they believe and so forth. And sometimes that's much more difficult than when I know some of the people who have gone to mission areas and they go, oh, people are so receptive to hear
that. Yeah. Yeah, and I mean, there's probably a more biblical word, easier. It might be more fruitful, right? Because people don't have to be untaught things. And you're right. We find ourselves arguing with people who, well, they think they're saved. They're not going to submit to the gospel. But in other places, there may be people hungry for the gospel. And I think that's helpful, too. All right, Romans 15, 23 through 33. Let's go to this section. And this is where Paul gives his travel plans in verse 23. He says, but now since I no longer have any room for work in these regions, and since I've longed for many years to come to you, I hope to see you in passing as I go to Spain, and to be helped on my journey there by you, once I have enjoyed your company for a while. At the present, however, I'm going to Jerusalem, bringing aid to the saints. For Macedonia and Achaia have been pleased to make some contribution for the poor among the saints at Jerusalem. For they were pleased to do it, and indeed they owe it to them. For if the Gentiles had come to share in their spiritual things or blessings, they ought also to be of service to them in material blessings. When therefore I have completed this and have delivered to them what has been collected, I will leave for Spain by way of you. I know that when I come to you, I will come in the fullness of the blessing of Christ. I appeal to you, brothers, by our Lord Jesus Christ and by the love of the Spirit, to strive together with me in your prayers to God on my behalf, that I may be delivered from the unbelievers in Judea and that my service for Jerusalem may be acceptable to the saints, so that by God's will I may come to you with joy and be refreshed in your company. And may the God of peace be with you all. Amen. So in verse 23, Paul says, I have no longer any room for work in these regions. What he's talking about is the region of Achaia. Remember, we established early on in this class, Paul wrote the book of Romans from Corinth. And so Paul's saying, okay, I'm writing to you guys. I just want you to know I'm kind of done with my work here in Corinth, and I've got no more reason for work in these parts. And so Paul has plans to take up a contribution, go to Jerusalem, drop off that contribution, go from Jerusalem back to Rome, and then all the way through to Spain. And so he's going to travel some 3,000 miles, and he's right here. Paul is in Corinth right here writing. He wants to go to Jerusalem, then go to Rome, and then make his way to Spain. That's where Paul hopes to go, and that's some 3,000 miles of dangerous travel. It's probably about 800 miles from Corinth to Jerusalem. So if Paul's here in the region of Achaia, and then go to Jerusalem, that's about 800 miles. And from Jerusalem to Rome is about another 1,500 miles. And then once he gets to Rome, to go all the way west to Spain would be another 700 miles. Paul says, can't wait to do it. How was Paul making these trips?
By ship.
And it was often dangerous. Paul needs to go to Jerusalem for a purpose. And that is, if you look in the text, he says in verse number 25 and 26, the folks from Macedonia and Achaia have given some contribution, and he wants to pick that up. That's from 2 Corinthians 8 and 9, and Paul talks about his desire to take that contribution to Jerusalem. But on his way, as he's passing through Rome, we talked about that in that map. He's going to go from Corinth and then go over to Rome and then to Spain. Look at verse 24. What are the two reasons Paul mentions for wanting to come to the Romans? What does Paul want to do when he gets there? All right, he says, I want to see you in passing. He gives two reasons for why he wants to go to Rome on his way to Spain. What are the two reasons? In verse 24.
Get help,
and there's the last part of this verse. Spend some time. Paul wants to do two things. Get some financial support and spend some time. That's what he means by help. This word for help, it means to send somebody on their way with food or money or arranging for companions or means of travel. So Paul wants them to financially support his work. This is 1 Corinthians 9:14. Those that preach the gospel should live of the gospel. Paul's hoping on his travels the Christians at Rome will support his efforts. And that's why he's hoping to go. Paul says he wants to be supported by the Christians in Rome. That's verses 28 through 30. He says, after I've completed this service, after he drops the collection off in Jerusalem, he says, I will leave for Spain by way of you. I know that when I come to you, I will come in the fullness of the blessing of Christ. So in verse 28, Paul says, I'm coming, and once I've been with you, I know that I'm going to depart from you for Spain by way of you. And when I come to you, I will come in the fullness of the blessing of Christ. Paul believes they're going to support him financially. He's confident that they will. And he believes that based on that, he's going to make his way to Spain. But there's one more thing that Paul wants from them, and that's in verse 30. What does Paul want from them in addition to their financial support? In verse 30, their prayers. It's been said before, look at verse 30. Pray for him about what, by the way? I appeal to you, brothers, by our Lord Jesus Christ and by the love of the Spirit to do what? Strive together with me in your prayers to God on my behalf. This is a Trinitarian prayer, by the way. If you write in your Bible, he mentions Father, Son, Holy Spirit, all there together. Lord Jesus Christ, the Spirit, and prayers to God, all three members of the Godhead in verse 30 involved in what Paul wants them to pray about. But then he says in 31, pray for what specifically? What did Paul want prayers about as he's taking this money from Corinth to Jerusalem? That's 2 Corinthians 8 and 9. We read those passages about giving. He's taking that money to the needy folks in Jerusalem, then from Jerusalem to Rome and Rome to Spain. What does he want them praying about specifically? And the answer is in verse 31, guys. What does Paul want them to pray about?
That he's not
might Persecuted? Yeah, what else? What does he say specifically? That he can be rescued from who? Unbelievers in Judea. We've said about evangelism before. If you can't go, then what? Sin. But if you can do either, you still should pray. I love the way Paul says this in 30. He says, I appeal to you, brothers, by our Lord Jesus Christ, strive together with me in your prayers. This is a word that means work together with me in your prayers. Paul gets there, it'll be through their prayers and through their efforts. We should be praying for missionaries, and Paul's praying specifically, not just that his efforts will be fruitful. I don't know if we pray this about our evangelism, but we should. Paul is praying, and I'm going to show you another verse where he does the same thing. Keep me away from people that are enemies of the gospel or really aren't interested in hearing, because I want to get to the people that want to hear the gospel. He says, I want to be delivered from the unbelievers in Judea, people that might persecute them, and get to people that really want to hear it. Go to 2 Thessalonians 3. Go to 2 Thessalonians 3. Nobody requested prayers more than Paul in the New Testament, and that may be the reason why Paul was so successful in his efforts. 2 Thessalonians 3, and let's get somebody to read verse 1. Or 1 and 2. 2 Thessalonians 3, 1 and 2.
Finally, brothers, pray for us that the word of the Lord may speed ahead and be honored, as happened among you.
Okay, hold on right there, Chad. So, pray that the word of God speed ahead. That's evangelism. We want the gospel to go everywhere. And there's another part, verse 2.
And that we may be delivered from wicked and evil men, for not all have faith.
So Paul says, I want to pray that the gospel go forward, and I also want to pray that we be delivered from people who have no interest in the gospel at all. And that's what he wants the Romans to join in with him about. And so Paul often had prayers for evangelism. Why do you think Paul did this? Why do you think Paul, Colossians 4, 2 and 4 is another passage. Ephesians 6, 18 through 20 is another. Why do you think Paul often was requesting prayers about his evangelistic efforts? Why do you think he taps into these Christians? After all, Paul's the evangelist, right? Paul's the one that's been the world traveler. He's the one with the Bible knowledge. He's the inspired apostle. Why does Paul often write to these Christians? Normally, babes in Christ, many of them illiterate, don't possess the spiritual miraculous gifts that Paul had, or even the intellect of Paul, and Paul says, if I'm going to be successful, I need your prayers. In 2 Corinthians 1 and verse 11, he actually says this, your prayers will help me with God. And so Paul viewed prayers as help. Why in all of his evangelistic efforts did Paul request prayers? What was the point?
He needed encouragement too.
Paul needed encouragement too? Yep. What else? Why request prayers for evangelism? What was Paul telling us about his evangelistic efforts? He wanted to bring as many people as he could. Suffer persecution. Somebody said there's danger. I hope passages like this help us to dispel the myth that Paul was some kind of solo spiritual superhero. Because according to these verses and Romans 16, Paul had a lot of help. If you view Paul as the kind of person who just was preaching, fearlessly walking in synagogues, having rocks bounce off his body, go to another place, write an epistle, jump off a boat. I mean, that might be James Bond. That's not the Apostle Paul. Paul was often praying and getting help from a lot of people. Financial support, spiritual support through prayers, and asking other people to come alongside him. It proves to us that Paul believed the success was not in his giftedness, but in his God. And Paul believed, if you pray and if God helps me, doesn't really matter how dangerous it is, I believe I'll succeed. Mike?
He's also at the same time setting the example to each one of these groups of people that he comes in contact with of just the necessity of prayer and maybe trying to encourage some of them to do what he's doing. That's the first thing that popped in my mind.
Yeah. He encourages them to do it. And there's this one more thing in the New Testament, especially associated with traveling passages. See Acts 18, 21, 1 Corinthians 16, 7, and James 4, 15. We said Paul's going to get to all these places by what? What's his means of transportation? Through a boat. Paul always prefaced all of his travel plans with, if the Lord wills. And Paul was hoping that God would bless his efforts and he'd be successful. All right, let's do Romans 16 and then we'll be done, like done for the quarter with Romans and everything, okay? Romans 16, I'm going to start out with the first two verses and say some things about Phoebe, and then I'll read the long greeting, and then we'll end the chapter. Romans 16, 1 and 2. I commend to you our sister Phoebe, a servant of the church in Centuria, that you may welcome her in the Lord in a way worthy of the saints, and help her in whatever she may have need of from you, for she has been a patron of many and of myself as well. So Paul's out of the doctrinal spots. He's talked about his work as an apostle. He's like a priest offering up service. He has travel plans. And now he's just going to give us some sort of audience that wrap up everything he said. He's going to mention Phoebe specifically. Then in 3 down through 16, a long list of names of individuals that he says, hey, they send greetings. And then some things about the doctrine. But first, let's talk about Phoebe, because sometimes people have some questions about her. Tell me what your translations have in 16:1. I commend to you our sister Phoebe, a what? What do y'all have after that? Most translations have servant. Some newer translations do have like a deaconess, and sometimes this comes up, and maybe your translation might even have a footnote with that idea, and it's because this Greek word diakonos can mean a special kind of servant. But I think the translations that go with just servant are exactly right. Phoebe wasn't a deaconess, and you might have a study Bible or a commentary that tries to put her in this light. She was just a servant. The word diakonos, it appears over 100 times in the Greek New Testament, and it means servant in various forms. 5 times it appears, it's dealing with, yes, the specific office of a deacon, but not with Phoebe. Just here's some passages where the word appears. The people that were the waiters at the wedding in Cana, John 2 and verse 5, they were diakonos. They were servants. Nobody goes to that passage and says, hey, these guys were deacons in the church. They weren't. Jesus is called a diakonos. Romans 15 and verse 8, a servant. Paul and Apollos are called the same thing. 1 Corinthians 3 and verse 5. Even individuals in the government. In Romans 13 and verse 4, it says they're servants of God. And the same thing's true about Phoebe. So she's not a deaconess with special abilities and special power. But, and I think here's where we need to be careful. She was special. Paul calls her out by name and says so. And notice what he says about her. She's a servant of the church. And what does he want them to do for her? Yeah, he used a little bit more stronger terminology than that. Read verse 2, somebody. What does Paul want them to do? Receive her in the Lord. Same thing he talked about earlier with weaker and stronger brothers. Receive her in the Lord and... Everybody, I just got confused. But anyway, yeah, the good stuff, whatever y'all said. Yeah, assist her in the Lord. Here's what I want you to see. He says, help her in whatever she may have need. What do you think that's about? It's about this. Paul, just a minute ago, was trying to secure financial aid for himself, and now he wants Phoebe to get the same thing because she's been a helper of many and of me. She was a financial patron of Paul, but Paul says, I want you to help her. Here's what we need to appreciate. There is no Christianity in the first century, yes, I know, without the resurrection of Jesus Christ, but also without the faithful and dedicated service of many women. And I think it's interesting that Paul had just talked about financial service for himself, and then he says, and secure some for Phoebe. This means it's right to financially support women who labor in the church. Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, 11 through 14, if we've sown spiritual things among you, we should reap your carnal things. Can women sow spiritual things? Yes, they can, and they do. And there are times when they can and should be compensated for their work, just like men in the kingdom. And it's a right thing to do. And when I say compensated, I mean respectfully in the same way that we would support men that do the work of the Lord. Paul says, I want you to help her just like she's helped me. She's been a helper of many. She's a special servant in the church, and Paul wants them to appreciate she's helped many people, and Paul says she's helped me myself. And so she's not a deaconess with leadership ability. She can't qualify to be a deacon in the church, 1 Timothy 3, 8 through 12. But don't just read over this like it's unimportant. Paul wants her to get to Rome, and when she gets there, he says, hey, I want you to make sure she has everything she needs. Support her. Make sure she has everything. Let's not spend all of our time, all the time, talking about all the things that women can't do. The New Testament is filled with all the things they have done and can do. They were the first people to see Jesus rise from the dead. First people, according to Matthew 28 and Mark 16. They were in the upper room with the men, Acts chapter 1 and verse 14. Of all the people that died in the first century that were special, you think about Stephen and Paul and Peter. Only a woman was raised, and that's Dorcas. Evidently, Acts 9, 36 through 43, there was something special about what she was doing that Peter wanted to see continue, and so did God. Women mean something to the kingdom of God, not second-class citizens. And we don't have to go beyond biblical authority to prove that, but we do need to appreciate that the New Testament holds this up as an example for us. All right, 3 through 16, I was trying to get out of reading all these crazy names, but we'll do them, okay? Greet Prisca and Aquila, my fellow workers in Christ Jesus, who risked their necks for my life, to whom not only I give thanks, but all the churches of the Gentiles. They give thanks as well. Greet also those that are in their house. Greet my beloved Epaphroditus, who is the first convert to Christ in Achaia. Greet Mary. Greet Andronicus, verse 8, Ampliatus, Urbanus. He mentions several people. I'm not going to read it all because we've got 3 minutes left. But I want you to see from 3 through 16, Paul mentions several people. There are three primary things that come up in this section that you should just appreciate from these names. You might be tempted to skip it, but there are three things. Number one, Paul had a lot of co-workers in Christianity. He didn't do anything on his own. Number two, the Roman church was diverse, and many of these individuals are former slaves, especially when you get down to the end here, and Paul's mentioning these names in verse 22 and 23, Tertius, and then he mentions Quartus in verse 23. Those are just Latin numbers. These guys don't even have names. Tertius is the Latin word for third, and Quartus is fourth. These guys are Roman slaves, but now in Christ they've got status. In fact, the man that wrote this, Tertius in Romans 16, 22, he says, I wrote this letter to you. Paul dictated the letter to him, but he was an amanuensis. He was a secretary. He wrote it down, and he was the one that actually penned the letter. They had status now in Christ. And then third, of course, many of these individuals that are mentioned are women. And so Paul highlights the special work that they did. This dispels the idea that full-time ministry is the only ministry. As Phil mentioned, on our jobs, in our communities, where we live, we serve the Lord too. And if there was a Romans 16 today, many of your names would be there because you're serving the Lord. You may not be on a church bulletin. Your name might not be printed on some marquee, but you're a servant of the Lord. And in every way that you serve, he sees it, he acknowledges it, and he's honored by what you do. Paul warns them about false doctrine in Romans 16, 17 through 18. I appeal to you, brothers, watch out for those who cause divisions and obstacles contrary to the doctrine you've been taught, and avoid them, for these individuals serve not our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own appetites or bellies, and by smooth talk and flattery they deceive the hearts of the naive. Your obedience is known to all, and I rejoice over you, but I want you to be wise as to what is good and innocent as to what is evil. As is typical, the New Testament warns Christians to be on guard against false doctrine. See 2 John 9 through 11. 1 Thessalonians 5:21, Christians are to abstain from false teaching, and Paul wants the Romans to do that very same thing. And then he continues with his greetings to them. Tertius, as we talked about a moment ago, is the author by penmanship, but Paul dictated it. And then there's this doxology of praise at the end, 24 through 27. Now to him who is able to strengthen you according to my gospel, the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery that was kept secret for long ages, but has now been disclosed through the prophetic writings and has been made known to all nations, according to the command of the eternal God, to bring about the obedience of the faith. To the only wise God be glory forevermore through Christ Jesus. Amen. If you get Romans, God gets you. And the book of Romans says, we're saved by grace through faith. It's not our own doing. Because of that, we're to pour out our lives as living sacrifices to God and to receive one another, to offer up our priestly service to God and to salute and help and greet every Christian, male or female, slave or free, Jew or Gentile, who's doing the same thing to accomplish what Paul mentions at the beginning and the end, the obedience of the faith of the nations. We want to bring every nation and every individual into submission to obedience of Christ, just like we've been, so that they can come to know the gospel of God of peace that Paul mentions in the book of Romans. Thanks for a good Bible class and a good quarter through the book of Romans.